2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've enjoyed the messages so far. I was with the teens last session, but I heard Rick had a great message as well. And I missed part of Morris's message because I went to get Brother Keith. Brother Keith's sitting back there. Make sure and say hi to Brother Keith, right? Right? Yeah, we're talking about you again, Keith, right? So, and remember that after lunch, we will be having a question and answer session. And I realize it's a beautiful day. Some of y'all are going to maybe go on a walk around town, go down to the beach, and certainly you're open to do that and welcome to do that. But for those who would like to stay for a session after lunch, we'll be back here, depending on what time we start lunch. Right now we're trying for about 12:15, 12:20. So depending on what time we get everybody through the lunch line and fed and so forth, we'll be back in here roughly about an hour and 15, 20 minutes after that. You'll hear us getting back together, and bring your questions. We've already had some really good questions, a couple that came up last night. I had some good questions from the teens this morning, and so we'll be able to spend some time on the Word of God this afternoon, question and answer. And then of course we have the rest of the afternoon off, and then the evening session starts at 7 o'clock. We have a couple of special presentations tonight, and so I want to have you back for that as well. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Let's continue on. The message now at this point is The ambassador's motive. What is our motivation? What's our motivation? What actually motivates us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says this: "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time again to look into your word and the fellowship that we've enjoyed thus far this weekend and that we anticipate throughout the rest of the weekend. We thank you for. We thank you for the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in each and every one of us who have trusted Christ. And we pray that as we spend a few minutes now looking at this motivation of the Apostle Paul, that we would allow it to be our motivation as well. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, I got a question for you. You got to be honest now. What motivates you? What? Somebody said what?
Eating.
That's not that's true, by the way. Eating. I'm with him. It's not the first one I thought somebody would have said, but the first one that I think people would have said but don't want to say it because, after all, you're all Christians and you're at a Bible conference, is money. Oh. Yeah, see, somebody else thought that one, right? We did a series on money, giving and that kind of thing a few weeks back, and it was based upon the last chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And one of the messages we started, I asked Ted if he could put on a CD some songs about money. Now, what's the most famous song about money? Everybody knows. Yeah, money, cha-ching, whatever, you know. So, of course, we started the message with that song. I didn't sing it. It was on the CD, okay? So, anyway, afterwards, afterwards, Joseph comes up to me. And he says, "I got to let you listen to something." So he opens his cell phone, and it rings with the money song. And he said, "Whenever my kids call me, that's what rings." You know? Not the wife, he's just saying. That was just classic. But, I mean, that was just classic when so kids ring, and you know, man, it's the money song. "Dad, I need something," you know, kind of thing.
So,
what's that? They never outgrow that, okay. So maybe that's why my parents were glad we stayed here in California. No. So what motivates you? Well, you know, people are motivated by a number of different things. People are motivated by, obviously, by money. There's no doubt that money is a big motivator. Food. We like food, right? We sure? You know, we all like food. I like to eat and so forth. What else motivates you? What else motivates me? What's that?
Power.
Self? Okay. Power. What, somebody said power, right? Good. What's that?
Prestige.
Influence, right? Popularity. A lot of things motivate people. They say the two greatest motivators are fear and love. Isn't that interesting? They say that the two greatest motivators are fear, afraid of losing something that you feel is important that you want to get, and love. They say those are the two greatest motivators. Now, we're talking, of course, about what motivates us as ambassadors. Maybe I should rephrase that. What should motivate us as ambassadors? And any time that you talk about motivation, it sometimes is difficult to know and identify, well, when is it the love of Christ as compared to when is it me? Sometimes it's hard to identify that, right? Because you can wind up doing the right thing. I'm not talking about doing the wrong thing. You can wind up doing the right thing and yet it be the wrong reason. It could be the flesh. So you can wind up doing something that Scripture tells us to do and God would want us to do, but if it's for the wrong reason, then it was still the flesh. So how do we know whether it's the love of Christ? So we're going to talk for a few minutes now about this issue of the motivation of an ambassador. Now let me ask another question. And I don't want you to answer out loud. You don't need to raise your hand. A guy asked me this question one time, and I'm going to ask you. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Now what would you say if somebody came up to you and they knew you were a Christian, and the person was a Christian, and he said, you love Jesus, don't you?
Yeah.
Kind of a thing. You love Jesus, right? What would you say? Okay, probably all of us would say something like, yes, but not as much as I should. Something like that, right? I think we could all recognize that our love for Christ is certainly waning, right? Is it waxing? It's waning, right? So, but you get the idea, right? Somebody says, well, you love Jesus, don't you? You're a preacher. You must love Jesus, right? Whoa, they just put you under the law big time, didn't they? And as the gentleman asked me that, and he was a friend, good guy and everything, and he was a believer and everything, and I just, the only thing I could think to say is, well, I know he loves me. See, if we live under a system of, well, I just don't love Jesus like I ought to, what did we just do? We put ourselves under a performance-based system of acceptance. The issue we find of motivation is never about our love for Christ. And neither is the issue of an ambassador our love for the lost. How many of you, now again, you don't have to answer out loud, you can if you want to, how many of you love the lost? How many, that neighbor you've got? The one on one side, wonderful neighbors. The one on the other side, how come we didn't buy that house instead of letting him buy it out? At least go to rent it out and chose the neighbor's kind of his concept, you know? But do you know anybody that's difficult to get along with?
Oh, yeah.
Not your spouse. Anyway, we all know people, and they know us, okay? They're difficult to get along with. Being an ambassador for Christ, loving the lost, has nothing to do with how much we love God or even how much we love the lost. Because none of us love the lost like Christ loved the lost. Understand that? And God doesn't expect you to. Religion might. And religion might lie to you and profess to you and pretend like they love the lost, like Christ loved the lost. How do we know how much Christ loves us, how much Christ loved the lost? How do we know? That's exactly right. Look over to Rome. Hold your place there, 2 Corinthians 5. Look over to Romans chapter 5 here. Any of you who have been to these conferences over the years, and it's a great number of you, and thank you for coming back, by the way. Okay. But look at this passage here. How many times have we had to remind ourselves about this verse? Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 5, 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know that Christ loves the lost? While what? While we were yet sinners. And since we were lost, and since He died for the lost, He died for us. The absolute evidence, the absolute fact, the absolute demonstration of not just the fact of God's love, but the extent of God's love, is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we as ambassadors, if we as Christians are looking for any other motivation to living the Christian life, we're looking to the wrong place for the source to sustain us through life, right? It's got to be the cross. It's got to be the love of Christ. And if we're looking for any other source of motivation, source of serving the Lord, source of fulfilling our ambassadorship, we're just looking to the wrong place. It won't sustain us. You might be able to go for short distances, for a short time and so forth, but in the end, if it's just us trying to go the short distances and short times and so forth, it's just the flesh. It's not the Lord in us. See that? So when it comes to the issue of the motivation of an ambassador, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Now, whose love is that? That's His love for who? For us and the lost. It's interesting. Paul doesn't say, now that we're ambassadors, you ought to love the Lord better and love the lost like God loves them. Why doesn't he say that? Because that's exactly right. It's impossible. You see, God doesn't expect you and me in and of ourselves, our flesh, to, as an ambassador, go out and beseech the lost with the same love that He loves them. Because we don't. And is that surprising? I mean, that's almost, to be that kind of blunt sometimes in these Bible studies comes across that, John, you shouldn't tell. You know, what if you have new Christians that are here? What if you have people that are trying to decide should they become a Christian and you actually say that you don't love lost people like God loves them? Yeah, they just heard the truth. Who is it that loves the lost? The one that died for them. So as an ambassador, we're not trying to point people to our love for them. We want to point people to Christ's love for them. See the great difference there? And what a difference in true motivation. What a difference in true resource for living the Christian life. If we have to serve God or live the Christian life, is that who I think it is? I'm going to interrupt the message here for just a second. Okay? Is that Dorothy there?
Yes.
And Faye? Everybody say hi to Dorothy.
Hi, Dorothy.
That is absolutely amazing that Dorothy is here. Wow. What? Yes, it's great to see you. Okay? All right, so what a surprise. Real blessing. So just understand this, that when it comes to, as the Apostle Paul says here, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It's not our love for God. It's not our love for the lost. It's God's love for us and God's love for the lost. But notice something else about that phrase. Go back with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice something else about that verse. Look at verse 13 again. Actually, we didn't look at it yet. So look at verse 13. Paul says this, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." What in the world is he talking about there? Especially that first part. What does it mean to be beside yourself? You ever just thought about that? What's that mean? What's that, Joe? What?
Kind of like what beside ourselves means.
What's that mean? You're here, but you're here.
No.
Wait a minute now. A true out-of-body experience kind of a concept. Understand, Paul is having to address something that was being said about him when he says that in that verse. He says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." So he puts in contrast the phrase beside ourselves and the phrase sober. So see, those are contrasts, right? So what would it mean to be, what does sober mean?
Serious,
but what else? Sober?
Clear thinking.
Yeah, clear thinking, clear headed. So by opposite or contrast to that, to beside yourselves would be what? Nuts! These guys were accusing the Apostle Paul of being nuts. Right? Just being crazy. Just being nuts. Now, if you've come to see and appreciate the grace message, the Word of God rightly divided, people may never have said to you, "You're beside yourself," but I promise you they've thought it. Right? And maybe they have said it about you. Right? So Paul's having to address that in that verse. He says, "For whether we be beside ourselves," he says, "God, it might look like we're beside ourselves." That's just such a funny phrase, by the way. But he says, God, to you guys, maybe we look like we're nuts. But to God, you know, we're sober. Whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or to you, we're sober. You know what the bottom line is? There's something that's motivating me. There's something that is motivating Paul and his companions and so forth. And he says it's the love of Christ. Now, that's interesting. So next time somebody calls you nuts, just tell them it's because of Christ's love for them, right? That kind of a concept. See what kind of response you get there. Look what else he says here about the love of Christ. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth. What's that word mean? Constraineth. What's that sound like? What word do you see in the word constrain? You see the word strain. So like bind and with restrain. See that? So obviously there's some power here. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now notice what he says here, because we thus judge. Okay, what's going on when he says, because we thus judge? What's happening and where is it happening? Yes, who said it? He's thinking. Understand something about the love in this verse. The love of Christ. That's right. It's not an emotional type of love. What kind of a love is it, therefore? If it's not emotional, it's what? I'm going to say it this way, but don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's an intellectual type love. Now, when I say that, you don't want to get the idea of, you know, intellectualism. That's not what I mean. I'm saying the love in that verse, in order for the love in that verse to constrain us, you have to think about the doctrine that the verse is talking about. In order for what Paul calls in that verse the love of Christ, in order for that to constrain us as ambassadors, there's a thinking process we have to go through. And until we go through that thinking process and regularly go through that thinking process, we'll never be constrained, or we won't consistently be constrained by the love of Christ. Now, a little bit of a side note, but certainly relevant to what we're talking about. There's a great deal in Christianity when they talk about the love of God, and it seems to be an overemphasis on the emotional kind of love. Now, what's the problem with that? It changes. That's exactly right. How do you know that God's love for you, God's love for the lost, is not an emotional kind of love? Think back to Romans 5:8. What did it say? How do you know it's not an emotional kind of love? Romans 5:8 said what? But God, what did He do? Commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it had nothing to do with emotion. Right? It had to do with a choice that God made. While we were yet sinners. See, He had something bigger in mind than the fact that we were yet sinners. The fact that we were in our sin and loving it, rebelling against Him, Christ still died. See that there? So the love of God, when Paul talks about the love of God, it's not this emotional kind of thing, emotions up and down. It's an eternal issue. And in the passage here, in order for the love of Christ to constrain Paul, Paul had to think through something. And what is it that he thought through? Look at the verse. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. So there's a thinking process here. That if one died for all, then what does it mean? Now think about that for a few minutes. By the way, the new translations change that. The new translations, they're going to say something like this. They're going to say, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. What would the difference be between saying, if one died for all, then we're all dead, as compared to saying, if one died for all, then all died? What's the difference?
We died with the one that died for all.
Okay.
The other way.
Look, if you say it this way, if you say that if one died for all, then all died, well then, don't have him die. Understand? Yeah, see, if his death for all resulted in all dying, then just don't have him die. Because then they don't die. You see, that is terrible. It absolutely would negate the need. When instead he says that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The evidence that all were in need and that the need was equal among all, is what? That He died for all. And Paul says, as I think about that, that is why His love, the extent, the power, the evidence of His love for all is in the fact that His death demonstrates that all were already dead. All were already in need. His death doesn't put people in need. People are already in need. See the great difference there? You'll have people ask the question. Perhaps you have asked the question. I think to a certain degree, maybe we all have. Is, how could a loving God send somebody to hell? I mean, hell is not a good place. Eternity in the lake of fire. Just to think about that is hard, right? Just to really... You don't want to think about that. Your mind just doesn't want to go there. Because we all know people who don't know the Lord. We know people that have died without knowing the Lord. And to really think about what that would mean, it causes pain. It's hard for the mind really to go there. And so people ask the question, how could a loving God actually send someone to hell, send somebody to the lake of fire? But you understand that that question, what does it presuppose? It presupposes that God is the one who's making the decision, that God is the one who is at fault, that God is the one to blame. Well, but it also presupposes what we said the other translations say about that verse, that Christ's death resulted in all of them dying. Friends, they were dead already. The house is burning down already. The Titanic has already struck the iceberg. And just because there were a few that were saved, does that mean that you condemn the guy who was the captain of the ship and so forth? Does that mean that just because a few were saved, I mean, how do you decide to condemn? Or who to condemn? See, the question, why would a loving God send someone to hell? There's a much bigger question to ask. Why would God send somebody to save sinners? It's a much different question. If we were already dead, already in sin, in rebellion, and loving it, not wanting God, we didn't ask God. Humanity did not get together at the United Nations and say, we pass a resolution, please God, send your perfect Son to save us from hell. Humanity never got together and asked God to do something like that. And yet, something about God and His love, man in their state of need, in their condemnation, Christ is sent. See the great difference there? It's not a question of why would God send somebody to hell. The question is, why would God, who is holy and just, ever send a Savior for sinners? And yet He did. The great motivation is the love of God. And Paul says, His love constrains us because we thus judge. There's a thinking process that we go through. That if one died for all, if it took the death of Christ, if one died for all, then that death is the evidence that all were already dead. His death doesn't make everyone dead. His death doesn't condemn everyone. Everyone's already in, everybody already in Adam is condemned. In Adam all die. See the great difference there? Look at how the Lord Jesus Christ says it over in John, or how it is said, recorded by John in John chapter 3 here. John chapter number 3. Look over to John chapter number 3. Look at the illustration of the principle here. Look at verse 18. It says this, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Now, all I want you to see is a principle here, okay? We're not getting into all the doctrine and dispensational issues, but just look at this. He says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is what? Condemned already." People don't become lost by rejecting Christ. They are already lost. If one died for all, it means all were dead. So now, if we think about the as ambassadors, again, we're talking about ambassadors. What's our motivation? If we think about that person that we're talking to, because we're beseeching that person to be reconciled to God, if we think about that person as someone who is already dead, already in need of life, already in need of the Savior, and it's not our love for that person that's going to convert that person or convince that person. And God doesn't expect it to be our love. Rather, as ambassadors, we point them to the answer, the love of Christ, Christ's love for them. That's the great motivation here. Now, if you're motivated for any other reason, what becomes the problem? Self. It would, the other reason would be motivated by self. So what becomes the problem?
Pride.
Good. What else? What else? What else? That you could somehow save yourself, or what else? Somebody said weak. It's weak. What do you mean by that? See, if you're motivated by the wrong thing, you run out of gas. Right? Sooner or later. And by the way, the sooner that we run out of gas, the better. You understand that? The sooner we realize that, oh my, Lord, yeah, rest. That's a, yeah, because we really can rest. The sooner we realize that our ambassadorship, it is not something that I'm supposed to go strive at and do and perform, but instead Christ, who is our life, let Him be our life to that lost person. To that person that we're saying, be ye reconciled to God. And that way, what they actually see, they may not know it, but what they actually see is the life of Christ reaching out to them through you and me. It's a different motivation. It isn't religion. You don't want to give the idea to that lost person that if they become like you, they got to go do what you do. You got to go knock on doors and harass people and tell them they're going to die and go to hell. Well, yippee, where do I sign up for this? This is great. This is what I really planned on doing in my life, rather than saying. I got an email a few weeks back. I really should have brought it and read it to you, but I got an email a few weeks back, and it was from a woman who was a Jehovah's Witness. What very interesting testimony. I had emailed her back and said, you know, give us some insight. How did you come to understand about the finished work of Christ? What verses really penetrated your heart? What went on and so forth? And so she writes back, and so we had a little bit of correspondence going back and forth. And real interesting stuff. But what she said is, one of the things that she conveyed was, in that system, it's unbelievable pressure to perform. And constant record keeping. How many doors you knocked on, how many little pamphlets you passed out or gave out, that type of thing. She said it was just unbelievable. Now imagine living under a system like that and thinking that that's how you've got to maintain your relationship to God. What would it be like? Do you suppose there could be any genuine love there? What is it instead? Listen, I tell you what, bottom line, it's watching out for self. I got to get there. I better perform. Kind of a thing. Just complete and total focus on self. And she said, she conveyed something along the lines that, you know what? She just got tired. She said, you know what? Am I really getting anywhere? I forgot to keep notes last week. I forgot to write down the hours. Oh man, what do I do now?
Make them up.
You see, if we're looking for the source of our motivation to be, we're trying to impress somebody, or we're trying to keep some records. How many baptisms we did this week? Now, we don't do that, by the way, right? Okay? But do grace people keep other lists, maybe, right? How many of this? If we're looking for any other source of motivation other than the love of Christ, you're just going to get tired. And please get tired really soon. Sooner rather than later. Why? How come? Yes. When I am weak, then am I strong. I think if there's a consistent theme, even though we've had a number of different themes at each of these conferences over the years, the February conference and the weekend, the camp and so forth, you got to know that the consistent theme throughout all the years has been the theme of finding rest in Christ. Finding rest in the grace of God. Resting in who God has made us to be in Christ. Resting in the love of Christ. Quickly go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And on your way, get Galatians 2. Okay? Galatians 2. Yeah. Romans 8 and Galatians 2. Now let me ask you this. Does God love you? That didn't sound very convincing. Does God love you? Well, how do you know He loves you? Yeah, that's how you know. Now, I've never seen a verse that says God loves John Verstegen. My mom loves me. You know? My wife loves me. You know, thank the Lord for somebody, right? But you know, I've never seen a verse that says, you know, God loves John. God loves Mitch. God loves Joe, Sue, whatever. But how do you know He loves you? Well, Romans 5:8 again. We read that, right? Look how the Apostle Paul says it in Galatians 2. Galatians chapter number 2, verse 20. He says this, "For I am crucified with Christ." Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh." See, there used to be a different one. The now is important in that verse. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Watch this. Who did what? Who loved. Now, that the "me" there means what? What's that mean? That means it's personal. You don't want to have the idea that God just kind of loved the whole group of humanity. And you're just kind of a number somewhere out there. But rather, it is a personal issue. A personal thing. Paul says right there, "who loved me and gave himself for me." Have you ever thought about that? That Christ gave himself for you. If you were the last person on planet Earth that needed a Savior, He still died for you. Some people take that to mean, therefore, there was some value in me that He saw. No, that's backwards. He doesn't die for me because of the value in me. His death for me gives value to me. The value is in Him. You trust Christ and you're a part of Him now. What makes us valuable to God now is Christ. The value wasn't there prior to what He did for us. He doesn't say, look at Joe down there, Joe and Sue. They're just so wonderful, so such treasures. I'm going to go die for them. Francis knows better than God, right? So, He doesn't do that. Rather, Christ's death for humanity, and when you trust Christ, that is what gives value to you as a believer. Isn't that amazing? He says, "who loved me and gave himself for me." Now look at Romans 8. Romans 8, start with me at verse 31. Let's just quickly go through these verses because I especially want to get down to verse 35 and then the rest. He says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Is there any motivation there? What's the motivation? God's for us. Keep reading now. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us." Next word, "all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Okay, is there any motivation in that verse? What's the motivation?
Free.
The free. It's the grace of God. See that? It's free. He freely gave. He didn't even spare His own Son. Keep reading now. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Okay, is there any motivation in that verse? And if so, what is it? What's that justification? God is the one that justifies us. If God's the one that justified us, who can come along and condemn you? It has to be somebody that has more power, more judicial authority, more holiness than God Himself. Do you know anybody that like that? Isn't that fascinating? He says, who is he that condemneth? And I love this part. He's going to list four things here. Who is he that condemneth? And the idea, not the idea so much somebody's going to try, but will it stick, right? Because a lot of people will try to condemn you, right? But who is he that condemneth? Well, it's Christ that died. So, if there's anyone that could condemn you, which is Christ, He instead did what for you? He died for you. Here it says, who is he that condemneth? Well, it's Christ that died. You rather, that is risen again. So wait a minute. If the one who could condemn you died for you, but also... I should have brought you all napkins up here on the front row, right? Sorry about that. Okay. But he says, it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. So that means the only one who could righteously condemn you, he not only died for you, but he rose to justify you. Not only that, who is even at the right hand of God. So not only is the only one who could condemn you, he's the one that died for you, but he also rose for you. But the Father accepted him at his own right hand in the heavenly places on your behalf. Do you get any picture thus far that the only one who could righteously condemn you, could condemn you, is interested in condemning you? He's not interested in condemning you, is he? And not only that, who also maketh intercession for us. His presence at the Father's right hand is the intercession. Who is the great adversary of the believer? That's right. We often think about Satan's the one that's going to come along and accuse us. He's the accuser of the brethren. And in my mind, and I might kind of be crazy here, but in my mind, I kind of picture that, you know, here stands the believer before the Lord. And here comes the accuser of the brethren. And the accuser just laying all these accusations against you. Things that John did after he was a believer. And it's like the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. It's like He says, wait a minute, I think I died for that already. In fact, I think I rose. In fact, I'm at the Father's right hand. In fact, my presence here addresses your very accusation. Christ's presence there at the Father's right hand, what does it say about the accusation? Paid for, done, settled. What are we talking about?
Nothing.
That's right. Move on. Next subject. Who also maketh intercession for us. And then look at what he says here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's interesting. It doesn't say who shall try or who would desire to. But who can actually do it? And what can actually do it? He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or perilous or all that whole list, those are the common things that people think are the indications that somehow we've been separated from God's love. And Paul lists all of them there. The common things that people point to in their experience and they say, well, God must be mad at me today. Or that's a sign that God doesn't love me anymore. Paul lists all those things and says, no, that's not those indications at all. In fact, he says, as it is written for thy sake, we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There it is again. Now, is there any motivation in those verses? What's the motivation? The love of Christ. If we look to circumstances, what might we think? That the love of Christ has been, it's conditional, that maybe there's a shield blocking it or there's some kind of hindrance. So rather we look at the love of Christ demonstrated at the cross. He says, verse 37 again, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am what? Now, that word persuaded, it's not the same word as constrained. But it kind of carries with it the same power. Right? If something constrains you, what does it do? It holds you and compels you forward. If you're persuaded about something, what effect does it have on you? Man, it compels you, doesn't it? So even though the words are not the same, you understand Paul's kind of really driving to the same issue. He says, "For I am persuaded." How many of us here... Now, be careful how you answer this question. Okay? How many of us here... And it is a trick question, okay? How many of us here are persuaded, like Paul means in that verse? Okay, so it's a trick question, right? In our flesh, not a one of us. Right? Do you understand? Your flesh is no friend of God. Right? Our flesh will never believe the Bible. The flesh is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So understand that the persuasion in this verse is not going to be where somehow finally your flesh finally agrees to it. It's an inner man issue. It's an inner man issue. It's an inner man persuasion. And then you just say to the flesh, tough luck, you're stuck with me, you're coming along. Right? Tough it out, man. You know? You've had your day long enough. That's right, get used to it. I love the way Paul says it over in Philippians chapter 2. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling is still going to be there, but work out your own salvation. Your flesh still ain't going to like it. But work it out anyway. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death... The first one listed is what?
Death.
I wonder why he lists death first. What do you suppose he lists? Of all the lists, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, you know, powerful things here. Why do you suppose he might list death first? What's that? It's the scariest. Very good. What else? It's universal. Good. What else? Yeah, he's going to go on to teach us that we're secure no matter what. See, man's greatest fear, despite how much they try to hide it, how much they try to push it off in their later years, how much they try to cover up and so forth, how much they suck in the lies to try to deceive themselves about the reality of death and the consequences of death. King, His Majesty, death still reigns. And it still reigns over everyone it has ever got except one. Isn't that interesting to think about that? And those associated with him, of course. See, man's great mortal... Paul says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. And he lists it first because it is the one that people, that sons of Adam, realizes, you know, that sooner or later, that thing's going to get me. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death... Now look at the next one he lists. What's that one there? Now what's the problem with that one? Man, because life happens. That's the problem with it. Life. He says, nor life, nor angels. Are angels very strong? Oh my. When you get a chance, study the Old Testament. Look at some of those angels. Look at one angel, how he's able to beat up, was it like 160,000 guys or something like that? I forget. That's pretty interesting. Well, I mean, the fact that he can disappear actually helps, but, right? He says, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. That's a reference to those heavenly places in which the body of Christ is going to be placed, and they're against you today, right? Nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. So, whether the Republicans or the Democrats, you know, there isn't going to change the love of God for you, right? Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Therefore, that would have to include who? Satan. And who else? And you. I can't tell you how often people who doubt eternal security doubt the extent of God's love. And you show that passage to them and say, yeah, but it doesn't... What about me? I can separate myself from the love of God. And you think, well, what? So you're more powerful than death. You're more powerful than life. So you're more powerful than an angel. You're more powerful than principalities and powers. And you're more powerful than any other creature. No. You can't even separate yourself from the love of Christ. That verse says here, separate us from the love of God, which is where? So where is the love of God located? It's in the person. Where are you? You're in Christ. When we talk about our motivation as an ambassador, our motivation is not how much we love God. We all understand that. It's certainly not how much we love people, because you can fill in the blank, right? Rather, it's how much God loved us. Not an emotional love, but an actual... God placed value there. He thought it through. Christ thought it through as He goes to the cross. So when we reach out to the lost about us and beseech them to be reconciled to God, it's so important that we remember that it's Christ's love for them that compels us on, not how much we love them. We're seeking to teach them and show them the love of Christ, not our love for them. I'm not saying don't love them. I'm not saying being unkind. You know, you go up, you better trust Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. Like that. That doesn't work either, okay? The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, what Brother Jordan's going to do tonight, he's going to come and deal with the next verse about they which live. How do you then live this? That's the next process, right? See that? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time that we've been able to spend this morning in Your Word, and to allow Your Scripture to teach us about our ambassadorship, especially with such a wonderful message of Your grace and such a compelling, constraining message about Your love for us. And might we as believers rest in that love and let that and allow that love to be to motivate us for Your glory and honor in Christ's name.